Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to gather as your people. And we gather only because, at the end of the day, it is because we know Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. He is the head of the church, not us. He is the one who gives us a common bond where we are identified as being in him. God bless San Francisco Bible Church to be such a witness that would shine brightly the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that all who come here would see one thing. They would see a church committed to Jesus. So bless our time in your word. May the Holy Spirit speak the truth of your word clearly and directly to our hearts to bring us to conformity to the image of your Son. So bless our time together to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It's only been a week and a half since we saw the horrifying assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I know for people, you know, just hearing that, maybe the first reaction is maybe more political. And people have all sorts of, you know, you've seen all sorts of crazy reactions. So we've also seen other terrible things happen in the past month or so. The young Ukrainian woman that was stabbed to death on a train. School shootings. I don't get school shootings. Why would someone go and just go shoot little kids? What I don't understand even more than that is church shootings. I mean, what drives people to go to a church, pull out a gun, and just start killing people? I mean, what does it take to get to that? It's because we live in a crazy world. There is complete loss of all rational reasoning and even civility. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised, right? I mean, we see on social media, the radio, you know, TV, movies, whatever, the language alone is shocking. You know, I grew up in a time where you didn't hear a lot of bad words. Now there's nothing sacred. In fact, with social media, we see things in real time, and the reactions are equally quick in real time. It's so fast. And we can get so caught up with all of it. You know, in the past couple weeks, it's been noted that people seem to be responding to these things. Some are even going to the church. But it's like, I need to find sense of hope. I need to find some meaning to all of this. Now, we know that there are those in the world who absolutely hate God. They hate the church. They hate the Bible. They want nothing to do with what we as Christians hold most precious. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. You know, if you're like, oh no, why is this world so crazy? Well, the world has always hated God. Because there's an enemy who hates God. Now, I didn't want to really spend so much time on current events. I want to point you to something more personal. I want to ask you to ask yourself, not ask someone else. Don't have someone else in mind. You know, some of you, are you the kind of person that when you hear a sermon, let's say Pastor Henry's giving a sermon on something, and you're like, oh, I know someone needs to listen to that sermon. Stop it. Just stop it. You need to listen first. So here's the question. Question is, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Now, that's not the most, I guess, encouraging thought. Those of you who are younger, you're like, dude, why do you got to do that? I mean, I got years ahead of me. And the older folks are like, dude, why do you got to do that? I'm already old. Don't talk about that stuff. So it's not a pleasant topic to talk about. But it is a very relevant question you need to ask. Because you don't know when you're going to die. But the question is, are you ready? John MacArthur's memorial, his younger son Mark, shared how when he was a freshman in college, there was potentially a situation where they thought he might have brain cancer. So his father's driving him, Pastor John is driving him to the hospital, and on his way, his father asks him this question. He puts his hand on his thigh and says, are you ready to die? He's 18 years old. He's a freshman in college. Your whole life is ahead of you. How do you even process something like that when there is the very real possibility you might die? Fast forward to this past July, Pastor John's in the ICU. He's contracted pneumonia. It looks like he's going to die soon. He can barely talk. He can barely breathe. And Mark and his older brother Matt go there at his bedside. And Mark says, "Dad, do you remember that talk we had when I was 18 years old? Dad, are you ready to die?" I can't even imagine asking that question. I remember my dad was in the hospital, and when he died, I didn't get to see him. He wasn't conscious. How do you say goodbye to your dad? 2 days later, Pastor Don went to heaven, but he did answer him. He said, "Yes, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to heaven." His body was so broken. He knew he was never going to preach again. That was probably one of the saddest things that I think he probably had to come to the realization. He was my pastor. I love Pastor John. He wasn't just some figurehead. He was someone that was involved with our family. When my dad was in the hospital, he came multiple times to visit him, to pray for him. He would joke around with my dad. I don't think people know. He was actually kind of a funny guy. He would joke around. I'd be like, "I wish people could see this." So many people, they're like, whenever he'd say, and he would say some controversial things, I get texts. They're like, "Why do you say that? Why are you asking me? I'm John Kim." He's John MacArthur. I have no idea why he's saying these things. You know, people are like, "He's so filled with, he just hates everybody." And I'm like, "No, he doesn't. Why do you guys say stuff like this? He's a jerk. He treats people so badly." And I'd say, "You know, you can disagree with him, but you kind of sound harsh yourself. You're calling him names." Right, that's true. I shouldn't do that. I was in Japan with my wife, Angela, at the time. I was aware of the announcement that he had contracted pneumonia. It looked like he was going to go to heaven soon. I was with my seminary classmate, Shuji Kondo, in Osaka. He was showing us around. And I happened to look at my phone, and I saw the message that Pastor John had died. And even though I was kind of prepared for that, I just started weeping. I just handed my phone to my wife, and I couldn't say anything. Because my pastor died. I mean, I mourned. I know he's in heaven. He's in a much better place, of course. But here's someone who, you know, when my hernia just issue came up, and I was bedridden for a year, and after a year, I finally saw him, and he was sitting in a chair at my daughter's graduation. He got up, and he just came up to hug me. Yeah, that's my pastor. A few weeks ago, I had to go to the ER, and as I was driving over there, I thought, is this the last time I'm driving on the 5 freeway? You know, as I got to the hospital, this is the last thing I'm going to see, are hospital lights. I don't know. But this question has been really impressed upon my heart. Am I ready to die? I don't want to think about it. You know, there are other things to think about. Like, I think many of you know, I love baseball. I love the Dodgers. I'm sorry. Last 3 days, dangerous place to come up. I have my Dodger jersey in my car ready to change. I love watching baseball games. You know, I love spending time with my kids, but they're all away now. My grandkids are away. There's so many things to think about and want to do. But you never know when you're going to die. It's such a sobering thought. You know, this morning, I would like for you to take a moment and consider today, this week, this upcoming month, this upcoming year. Some of you are really healthy because you eat kale every day. You might die tomorrow. So what's the point? No, I'm not advocating for anything. Okay? And some of you are like, "Yeah, you don't care. You're just eating burgers and pizza every day." Yeah, and then you live for 50 more years. And people are like, that's not fair. Right? But the point is, everyone here is appointed a time to live, and you're appointed a time to die. But you don't know when that'll be. You know, this world really has no clue regarding how to deal with these realities. You see so many people trying to escape that reality. I mean, they will literally change their entire body because they want to look younger. They will exercise like crazy. They will eat, you know, kale every day. They'll do whatever they can to extend their lives. There's no guarantee you can do that. Age is not respected by death. But when you look at this world, it's kind of crazy that people think they can get away with just living however they want, especially in how they treat others. We see people who act entitled, who are completely dismissive of others, to the point where they're okay with mocking people, even when they die. How do you get there? You know, we can understand that the world is filled with just reprehensible behavior. I mean, it's just despicable. But what's more sad is this, is when you see when professing Christians treat one another the same way the world does, with hatred, the vitriol. I mean, just the unbelievable, you know, it's crazy to think that Christians would act this way in ways that are completely unbecoming to Christ. But really, all of that is symptomatic of a deeper underlying problem. What is manifested in your life is truly just a reflection of who you are and who you are living for. You know, you might be able to put off the superficial display of being a Christian, right? That's Sunday church. Even if you've had a rough week, even if you've argued with your spouse on the way to church and your kids are just like making your life miserable, at least everyone knows when you come to church, you know, put on the church face, right? I mean, you were like this coming in, and then you're like this. How are you, brother? Good to see you, sister. Isn't the Lord good? And inside you're like, argh! When life shakes you, what is revealed? When the rubber meets the road and your life is put to the test, what do you show? Let me ask you another question. What if you were unjustly put into prison? I've never been in there. Remember the story of Joseph? Genesis 37 to 50. His brothers hated him even more. They hated him even more. They wanted to kill him. They sold him. He goes to Egypt, becomes a slave, works his way up. Then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. He goes to jail. He helps people in the jail. They don't remember him. Man, that's a rough life. 17 years old until he's 30. 13 years of unjust treatment. And he's in jail. Can you imagine what he's thinking? No family, no church, no Bible. They would have only had up to Genesis 36. No friends, nothing, except it says multiple times, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He knew that the Lord was with him through all of it. And by the end, you know, becomes, you know, premier of Egypt. He rules the land, takes care of them through the years of plenty, years of famine. His brothers come, you know the whole story, right? And then afterwards, he's taking care of them. Jacob dies in Genesis 50. His brothers still never confessed their sin against him. I mean, he had already forgiven them. And then they make up this thing. Well, hey, Joseph, our father, before he died, he wanted you to know that we did bad. What lame-os? Just own it. Why do you got to pull in dad? And it says, Joseph wept. Throughout the whole story, it says multiple times Joseph wept. And that kind of comforts me because I'm a crybaby. I'm a crier. It shows how much he was affected. And it says he wept, and then he told his brothers this. Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I will take care of you, and I'll take care of your children. And he comforted them. How do you do that to the very brothers who wanted you dead? This is your family, much less church or friends or, I mean, enemies you could understand. But what does it reveal about you if you were put to the test? How about the Apostle Paul? He's in Rome. As he writes this letter to the Philippians, he is unjustly put in prison. It's his first imprisonment. He will be in prison again later, and then that's when he'll die. But you just kind of wonder, like, he was just a normal person like us. What would you be thinking when you're in prison? I think I know what I'd be thinking. God, why? Why? I don't get it. What did I do to deserve this? How about the bad guys? How come they don't go to jail? How come they seem to prosper and I'm the one suffering? That's what I'd be thinking. Do you truly know and follow Christ as your Lord and Savior? I mean, you know, we talk about that and we say we believe all that, but do you really follow him? Have you truly repented of your sins and trusted Christ alone to save you from your sins? You know, as Jesus himself said, if anyone wants to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Are you following Christ in every aspect of your life? Not just Sundays, and not just Bible studies, but how about when you have lunch today? Where is Jesus? I know some people, they say they're hangry, right? I think we mentioned that before. Where is that justified, that you're allowed to be angry because you're hungry? I don't even know who came up with that word, but you see it on the people's faces. This guy's going long. I am hungry. Can he just shut up? Okay, no one's thinking that here, though, right? You are very godly people. You might have professed to be a Christian your whole life, but is Christ truly reflected in how you live, how you speak, how you think, how you treat others, and especially how you engage with unbelievers? Do you truly show how Christ has and is continuing to transform you at home, at church, at work, with relatives, with friends, with your neighbors, as you drive the hills of San Francisco? I'm sure there's some bad drivers here, like in LA. They're all bad drivers, except me. Does Christ really matter when it comes to dealing with conflict, when there are disagreeable people in your life? And how about those who treat you like an enemy? Every day we are challenged to see if the Lordship of Christ truly reigns not only in the big things, but in the little things of life. Every day we see the impact of social media, how much it brings both information and disinformation, right? How do you even trust what's being told out there now? But how do you respond to all of it? People are so quick to be angry, get violent, and kill people. Over what? That's what's scary these days. You could literally just be riding on maybe the trolley and someone just takes a knife and stabs you for no reason. You didn't think that was going to happen that day. And for those of you parents with kids going to school, you don't imagine that some shooter's going to come to your kid's school. But you know what? They came to someone's kid's school and they died. I can't imagine it. You know, it doesn't strike us. We hear it on the news and we're like, oh, that's sad. No. Those are real people whose kids were murdered. I don't even know how you process that. And like I said, even the stories of churches where people are killed, and you didn't think going to church that Sunday was going to be such a big deal. You're just going to what? Worship God. I just want to hear the word. Instead, you're dead. But we cannot afford to live life scared and frightened. We also need to remember we can't afford to live life distracted by the things of the world. We need to ask ourselves, why do we live? Who we live for? So turn to Philippians 1:21. This is a familiar verse, I'm sure, for many of you. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Just three simple points this morning, but it's just breaking up the verse. The verse, first point is, "For to me, for to me." Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church. He had started that church, planted that church on one of his missionary journeys, and now he is presently, at the time of the writing, imprisoned in Rome. Timothy is with him. We see that in verse 1. Paul plans to send Timothy to Philippi to minister and follow up on their time with them. But one thing you can tell, the tone of this letter, there's something very evident about a wonderful, loving relationship. I mean, he's writing to them, and the words that he uses just really shows this heart. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." I mean, he's in prison, and what is he doing? He's thanking God as he remembers them. Verse 4, "always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." He wasn't just there sitting by himself, feeling sorry for himself. He was praying, but not only was he was praying with joy. I don't know about you, praying is hard enough. Pray with joy for people that you haven't even seen in a while? Verse 5, "because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Why does he thank God? Why is he praying? Because there's a partnership. There's this true unity, this fellowship, in that they are partners in the gospel. You know, that's really precious. I mean, that's one of the reasons why, you know, when I get to hang out with Henry, it's not because Henry and I are so alike, you know, we're both this way, that way. No, we're just different people. But we have something that we hold in common that is the most precious thing to hold us in common. And that's Jesus and the gospel ministry. In verse 6, Paul shares his confidence in that God will complete and perfect the work that he started in them, this work of salvation. God is the one who justified in Christ. He is the one who is sanctifying them in Christ. And one day they will be glorified in the day of Christ. I mean, this is such a hopeful way to encourage them. Because what he's telling them is, you know what? God is the one who's going to finish the work that he started. Because as a pastor, I could tell you this. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know about that guy. And if it's up to me, forget it. I mean, it's too hard. It's too hard sometimes to shepherd people who push back at you. And they don't like what you have to say. And they don't do anything you ask them to do. And you're like, oh my goodness. Are they going to make it? Well, maybe it's up to me. No. It's up to him, yes. Even the most unlikely people. I can't remember I read this, but someone wrote this. So when they get to heaven, they're going to have three things happen. First, they're going to look around and go, I'm surprised to see some people here. Second, they're going to look around and go, I'm kind of surprised not to see some people here. And third, by the grace of God, I'm here. I thought, what an appropriate thought to have. I mean, what makes us so great that we think we deserve to be in heaven? No, it's purely by the grace of God. In verse 7, Paul writes, "For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart." That's an interesting thing to read about the Apostle Paul. The way I imagine, if I hear this, my reaction would be, aw, he loves people. He has them in his heart. But it's not just some sentimental, touchy-feely thing. Paul says this because they are fellow partakers in the ministry of the gospel. They're sharing in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They share in this grace that God has provided for them. Last night, Angela and I had a chance to share with some brothers and sisters in Christ that we had not seen in quite some time. And it was a challenging kind of situation because, you know, they're hurting people. And all I could say is, you know, I don't know everything that's going on, but one thing I know is this. They're my brothers and sisters, and I can love them. Can't fix their problems. You know, I told them, I am part of one of you. I am one of the rejected. I am one of the shunned. Yeah, very church I tried to help plant has completely cut me off. I don't know what to do with that. But what I know I can do is don't focus on that stuff, but focus on this. There are people that I can show the affection of Christ. And it was sweet. It was good because we also had a lot of food. I don't know, so many of you, you're like me. I mean, if there's good food, that helps. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is the people. You know, Paul, in verse 8, he says something that's so profound. He says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He invokes God's witness. I'm saying this before God. God witnesses what I'm about to say. This is not just something I'm saying just to sound good. It is true. And what is true is how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You don't just say something like that. You have to mean it. This is the kind of affection that's not just because of some emotional feeling, though emotions can be involved. There's a specific kind of affection here. It is the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, while he might have been warm towards the Philippian church, they weren't the only church that he had affection for. He had affection for the churches that were kind of like not so great churches, like the Corinthian church. You remember the Corinthian church, right? Called them the headache church. Man, so many problems. I mean, one of them that, you know, comes to mind is people are getting drunk during communion. How do you do that? You know, we just have little cups. Like, that's a lot of little cups of something. That's not what they did, okay? They weren't sharing in the love feast. There'd be poor people. And they're eating, and they don't care about the others who don't have food. How do you do that at church? And that's the context for where he writes 1 Corinthians 13. You know, that nice passage where we hear at weddings, bride and groom are looking at each other. I love you. You love me. No, that passage was written because of a lot of problems. Just going to read there from 1 Corinthians 13:1 and following. Says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Do you get what he's saying there? You could be the most eloquent speaker. You could have all the faith in the world. You could even sacrifice your life. And if you don't have love, your words are just a gong. All your faith is nothing. You are nothing. And your greatest sacrifice profit you nothing. You know, there's some people who say, and I've heard this directly, "John, you just talk about love all the time. We need truth." And then I go, it's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, isn't that truth? You're too into the touchy-feely. No, this has nothing to do with touchy-feely. Love is patient. How many of you are like, "Oh, I love to be patient with you, my spouse, my kids, my dog"? I struggle with patience. And if I just go with how I feel, you think I'm going to really try to love that person? Now, I had to go through a long process of learning to love my dog, Romeo. You know, by the grace of God, I've never yelled at my wife. I've never yelled at my daughters. But I have to confess I've yelled at my dog. Full on. "Romeo, why did you pee on the carpet? You're supposed to pee outside. This is, you're 9 years old. You should know this by now. Why? And Angela would come. So did he tell you? That's not funny. Did that reveal something about me? If I could yell at my dog, I've actually confessed to my dog. Romeo, I'm sorry for yelling at you. Will you forgive me? And he is the most forgiving dog. He always licks my face. Thank you. But with people, it's more challenging. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, well, why am I talking about all this? Because when Paul says, for to me, he's saying, you know what? All that is going on in me, my mind, my heart, everything that I've learned, and now I'm in jail, and I'm reflecting on all the truth that he knows. This is the build-up to verse 21. You know, if the love of Christ is truly shed abroad in our hearts, it's something then we need to also continue to cultivate and pray for. That's why in Philippians 1:9, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. His prayers meant something. In fact, if you struggle praying for people, just pray these prayers. Another prayer is Ephesians 3:14-19. After three chapters where he's giving them theology about their calling, who you are in Christ, all that you have in Christ, then he says this: for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now you're like, how did you get all of that from for to me? Well, this is why I see this. Paul is sitting in prison. What do you think he's doing all day? They didn't have TV back then. They didn't have Netflix. He didn't get to watch Porkbelly Rhapsody. That's what I did when I was bedridden. There was Porkbelly Rhapsody, Hanu Rhapsody, Cold Noodle Rhapsody. It was all Korean food. But he has nothing. But what he does have is this. As he thinks of the saints, Philippi, the elders, the deacons, his heart is filled with affection as he remembers and prays for them. And he didn't do that just randomly. There was this heart commitment that was controlled by the love of Christ for others. And he bathed them in prayer. And he fought, I'm sure, every day to choose to pray for them, to love them. So for to me, there's a lot coming out that out of everything that God has been doing and was doing in his life. Because then he says this, second point, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. How many times have you read that verse? You're like, oh, that's nice. That's one of those plaque verses. You know, my mom had Bible verses all over the place. That's one of those nice verses you put on a plaque. Well, Paul elaborates a bit on this. Look at verse 27, Philippians 1. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. You know, just that first point. Paul is writing in prison, and what he says is this: whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, what I will hear, this is what I'm confident about, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. And you are not contending against each other. You're contending together for the faith of the gospel. How do we make that more practical? How many of you have ever, like, just maybe ran into Pastor Henry at the supermarket? So it's out of church context. This has happened to me. I'll be at the supermarket, and someone from church will see me, and they're like, "Pastor John, what are you doing here?" "Well, what do you mean, what am I doing here?" "I'm getting groceries. I eat food too, you know, I mean, I'm normal." And they're like, yeah, "I'm not used to seeing you without a coat and tie and all that." I usually wear a Dodger jersey pretty much every day. So it throws them off. Does it matter how you conduct yourself if your pastor is around? You know, are you one of those people that, you know, you're maybe talking there in the back foyer area, and then Pastor Henry goes by, you're like, "Shh, shh, 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 shh." And I've heard that before. So I go, "Well, why, shh, shh, shh. You don't want me to hear something?" I may have had some people embarrass themselves. But I'm like, why? Why should it matter that I'm here or not? So what Paul is saying is, you know what? It shouldn't matter. Whether I come to you or whether I'm absent, what's going to be the consistent message that I'm going to hear is that you stand firm together. You are unified. That's one of the things that, you know, Pastor Henry's going to go on sabbatical. You have a great opportunity. He's not going to be here. Some of you are going to be like, "Oh no, he's not going to be here." And then some of you are like, "Oh, he's not going to be here." Come on. Whether he's here or not, that doesn't matter. What matters is, are you going to be united in Christ? Are you going to stand firm together? Are you going to contend for the faith of the gospel together? You know, later on in chapter 1, he talks about you'll have opponents. And those opponents are proof of their destruction, but your salvation. You shouldn't be surprised that there are those who oppose you in the church, not just outside the church, but in the church. That has been the hardest thing for me to deal with as a pastor. I can understand enemies outside the church, but the greatest pain is the betrayal of those that you thought were your closest friends. Betrayal only can exist when there's trust, and that trust is broken. And you see a whole different side of people. That's why my body has broken down. The stress of that has just been so intense. In verse 29 of chapter 1, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here to be in me." See, Paul, he's not saying because he's such a great guy, but when he says to live as Christ, he's an example of that. And part of the example is that there's suffering involved. Now, how many of you like suffering? Anyone like suffering? You wake up in the morning like, "God, make me suffer today." I have never prayed that prayer. I'm like, "God, take away the suffering. God, there's some people who are making me suffer. Can you have them transfer to San Francisco Bible Church?" I mean, Henry's better at this stuff. I can't handle the, that's how I kind of pray. I mean, when you think about what does it mean to be a Christian? You know what Paul was dealing with when he was in prison? There are people who wanted to take advantage. It says there in verse, 17, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains." What the heck? Who are these guys who are other pastors? And they're like, "Oh, Paul's in prison. I can take my chance now to pass over him, and people are going to listen to me. And I want to make him suffer." I mean, when we think of that as Paul, I mean, let's make it about Pastor Henry. I want to make him suffer. I want to have him be afflicted. I mean, who does that? Now, there are some people that do that. Sadly. That's what he's dealing with. But this is the amazing thing about Paul's response. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And then he's emphatic. He says, yes. And he says it again, I will rejoice. Who does that? Who says, I will rejoice? You know, yeah, maybe those guys are preaching out of selfish ambition. Maybe they want to cause me to suffer. But you know, all I care about is this. Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice in that. Oh, man. Paul, why do you got to do that? Because what you're telling me is, that's what I should do. And I don't want to do that. I want to pray an imprecatory prayer. God, strike them down. Dislodge their jaw. Don't let them talk. That's what I would... Okay, that's how messed up I am. And then Paul in verse 19 says, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You see that theme there? Life, death. And for Paul, it's all the same. The only thing that matters is Christ be magnified. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified to Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, it's all Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. And who is the Son of God? The one who loved me, who gave himself up for me. How can I not live for him? All of life is literally defined by Christ. You know, in the Greek, and one of the things, you know, we go to seminary to learn Greek, and you guys don't have to go to seminary. You just pop in logos, and it's all there. Commentary. In the Greek, there's no verb. So the phrase literally reads this way. To live, Christ. Now, in English, that kind of is weird, so we have to add the is. To live is Christ. But it's kind of more emphatic this way. To live, Christ. It's the same. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary. The apostle's very being was wrapped up in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He trusted, loved, and served, witnessed for, and in every way was devoted to and dependent on him. His only hope, his only purpose, his only reason to live was Christ. He traveled for Christ, preached for Christ, and was persecuted and imprisoned for Christ. Ultimately, he would die for Christ, but even death, by God's marvelous grace, was ultimately for Paul's eternal gain. Oh, you know, I've only been traveling a little bit, and I'm already tired. Traveling's hard. It's hard living out of a suitcase. My wife joined me on Friday, but I left Wednesday. I don't like being away from my wife. I kind of like her with me. But what am I doing? Why am I doing all this? It's because John Kim needs to, I don't know, become some prominent person? No. It's just that Christ would be magnified. R. Kent Hughes, he says this, at the deepest level, it was because Christ was in him and he was in Christ. A description used more than any other in the New Testament to describe the believer's living, saving union with Christ. We are in him, in Christ, and Christ is in us. I mean, you want to talk about identity issues? You don't need to wrestle with the identity issue. As a Christian, you are identified by Christ. Period. Yes, maybe we're Asian American or whatever American. I mean, maybe I'm a guy, a gal, I'm young, I'm old. Okay, I'm this personality, that personality. Okay, that's all kind of there. But as a Christian, there's one thing that overrides all of it. It's Jesus. You know, isn't that the amazing thing? You can go to any other part of the world and you meet a genuine Christian somewhere else where you can't even speak their language, but you know there's one thing that's true. You are united in Christ. And there's something that then transcends everything. I remember the first time I went to Argentina. You know, and they kiss you on both sides of the cheek, the men and the women. You know, when they start coming in, you're like, ooh, you know, because we're not used to that here. You know, you're invading my personal space. And it was like, okay, you know. That was really crazy. He was coming back to San Diego, first time I went to Argentina. And one of the guys, when he came back from San Diego, he did that to me at the airport. At the San Diego airport. Not Argentina airport, San Diego. He came right in. I was like, no, we're not in Argentina anymore. But it doesn't matter. Eric John McCarthy, I'm sure the first time he went to Russia, he came off the plane, a guy kissed him right on the lips. Whoa! I would not know what to do with that one. But they're just expressing their affection, the affection of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. R. Kent Hughes says this, the Greek is explosive. There's no verb in this phrase as well in the Greek. If anyone in Christ, new creation. You get it? New creation, because I'm in Christ. It's just Christ. It's not that hard to understand what should fully define us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay, so if you know the love of Christ, who are you living for? Yeah, Christ, right? Not who? Me. Okay, don't say you to someone else. Me. It's easy to tell, hey, don't live for yourself. You shouldn't live for yourself. No, no, no. I should not live for myself, but for him. And who's the him? The one who died and rose again on my behalf. You know, every day as a Christian, you should just be saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You came and died for me. You saved me from hell and condemnation. What else is there? We've received the greatest gift. You know, there's a pretty significant difference between those who know the love of Christ and those who don't know the love of Christ. Those who truly know the love of Christ are controlled by the love of Christ. Those who do not truly know the love of Christ are not controlled by the love of Christ, and they're controlled by something else. How can we tell? Let's just put it in one simple way. Who are you living for? Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for the one who died and rose again on your behalf? 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we also will live with him. The missionary C.T. Studd, you might have heard this phrase, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. At the end of the day, what do people see in you? What they should not be seeing is you. What they should be seeing is Christ. And you have to fight for that every day. Lastly, to die is gain. Christ not only defines life, he defines death. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And when it says gain there, what is there to be gained in death? I mean, you're dead. You don't get to take anything with you. What do you gain? You gain Christ for all eternity. No more sin. Oh, no more pain. Yes. No more suffering. What will your funeral service look like? And I've thought about this. I've had some plans. I make a video, show it to them while, you know, they're having the funeral. I'm going to say, hey, guys, I'm not here. I'm in heaven. I wanted to have a potluck, have some burgers. Enjoy yourselves. I don't know why, you know. And the darker side, I've told my wife, you know, there's some people who have made my life miserable. Don't let them in. I'm not even there. What does it matter? It's the principle of the thing. They should not be allowed at my funeral. If they didn't love me in life, they don't get to love me in death. I don't know if any of you could relate to that. Maybe I'm the only sick one. You know what? Should it matter? Is your funeral about you? When you're at John MacArthur's memorial service, yeah, a lot of wonderful things were said about him. But you know what? It's only possible because he loved Christ. He was not a perfect man, but he loved Christ. He showed that. He loved the word of Christ. I don't know anyone who worked harder in preparing and preaching God's word. You know, Mark shared how he never used a computer. He didn't have a computer at home or at the office. Could you live without a computer? And he was saying the one good thing about that is he didn't know what anyone thought of him because he never read anything. And maybe that's what messes me up. You know, I've gotten mean emails, texts. I mean, crushing, devastating messages where I collapse and I want to die. And sometimes I just say, God, can I go now? This world stinks. I turned 60 this past Monday, and on Sunday night, I was telling myself, I still got time. I could go before tomorrow because I never thought I'd make it to 60. And then I woke up. You know, I guess I'm here. I guess I got to still do something for God. Come on, there's got to be more to it than that. One last passage I want to read to you. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And starting in verse 7, this is Paul. After he has said, here are all my credentials. Here's my diploma. Here are all my plaques. And then in verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know what's so clear about that passage? It's all about what? Christ. It's all about knowing Christ, knowing that there's nothing that compares. It is of surpassing value. It doesn't even come close. Nothing comes close to knowing Christ. I don't know about you. I don't do this perfectly. I like the value of knowing the Dodgers. You know, a little kid yesterday, I was wearing my Shohei Ohtani jersey, and he goes, who's Ohtani? You want to die? How do you not know Ohtani? I said, he's only the best baseball player in the whole world. He's like, yeah, oh, I guess I heard of him. Oh, my goodness. Okay, you know, that's kind of lame if I'm going to make a big issue of that. How about this? Who's Jesus? What would your response be? You don't know Jesus? Let me tell you. He's only the great God and Savior. He's the one who came and lived a perfect life and died the death that I deserved. And he rose again. And he ascended to heaven. And he promises to come back. He's the one that I know. He defines my life. I am unashamed to proclaim him. Is that what you could say? You know, I go everywhere, even internationally, and I wear my Dodger jersey, and people come up to me. They're like, go Dodgers. Go Blue. Everywhere. And then some people are like, boo. I'm like, boo on you. But I've thought about, you know, I'm so unashamed to be a Dodger fan. Why do I struggle with being ashamed of being a Christian? Not even outside the world, but even in church. One day we will all die. And you know what I think will be the greatest compliment you could ever receive for your life and for your death is this. He or she knew Christ and loved Christ and lived for Christ and died for Christ. It was all Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your only Son to die the death that we deserved and rose again to provide for us the salvation that we could never earn ourselves. God, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, help them to see that they truly need him. That without Christ, they are condemned because of their sins before a holy God who created them. But you have provided the way and the truth and the life through Christ. May you grant through your kindness the repentance that would humbly bow the knee and say, Jesus, you alone, I go to you and ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to save me. And I ask you to be the one that I live for. God, also for your brothers and sisters, I'm sure that there are some who are struggling with the various challenges of life. Remind them to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. God, we have such a great Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Help San Francisco Bible Church to be such a place where people come. And even though we do this in such an imperfect way, may people see Jesus. May they see Jesus through the lives of the people in this church. And even when someone dies, may they see Jesus in their death. What a privilege we have to represent our Lord and Savior who loves us, who promises to return, and we will see him face to face for all eternity. We look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.